Jude 5 this morning, part of the things that we need to remember. But this evening we have yet another question to deal with. We have several other questions to do on our regular question and answer night that are not so lengthy. But the last 4 weeks now, we have had questions that took a lot of time to answer, and this is one of those. The question is actually lengthy in itself. The question is, our creed is only the Bible. But is there anything in the Nicene Creed which is inaccurate? And I'm wondering about the translation of the words in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I know what people mean now when they say Catholic, but what did they mean in, what did the people in AD 300 mean? Why was this creed made in the first place? Well, these are good questions regarding the Nicene Creed. There is another one called the Apostles' Creed, but we didn't have a question about that. But it's very old also. But this is the one that we have the question about, so we're going to deal with that. The first creed and a few others arose because of false doctrine. Some had begun teaching error concerning how many comprise the Godhead, as well as other departures from the New Testament. Now, that should not surprise us, because many of the New Testament letters were written to combat false teaching that some had brought into the church. Notably, the one we most notice is that of the Judaizing teachers insisting that brethren circumcise, practice circumcision, and also keep the law of Moses. We find that time and time again, Galatians, Romans. We find it a little bit of a mention in Ephesians and Colossians. And so that comes up. The book of Acts has the conference to deal with that issue. So if error was brought in the days of the apostles, we shouldn't be surprised that more error came in after that time period. And so there were differing ideas on the nature of the Godhead, and that is the reason that this creed came into being, and other ones as well. They were to deal with departures from the truth that some were advocating and gaining the following regarding. How does the New Testament say to handle these things? Well, we just read Jude verses 3 and 4, that he was warning them of these things. And they needed to be on guard. Of course, in order to be on guard, you have to know the truth. So the truth had been taught by the apostles. As Peter said, he has guided us into all truth. So we have to know what the New Testament teaches in order to guard from false teachers. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul says to mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned. And so again, we have that same principle. Titus 3:10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. He must be rejected. Or we could also look at what Paul said he did in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And this serves as a good example. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. When he says, I delivered them to Satan, he's talking about the withdrawal of fellowship. When you hand somebody over to Satan, that means the Christians have withdrawn their fellowship of those individuals. Now, this is what the New Testament says. We are warned. We are to be on guard. We are to mark those who are false teachers, reject them, withdraw fellowship from them. Notice that none of the writers suggest writing a creed to set forth the orthodoxy believed in by all Christians. That's what the New Testament is for. We don't need a creed. We just need to follow the New Testament. And let me just mention that this was probably harder for them to do than it is for us, because we have nice little polite chapters and verses. They didn't have that. They couldn't say, oh, well, you know what Paul said in Galatians 5, 1 through 4. They couldn't say that. They would have to quote the verse and say the scripture says this. So we have it a lot easier than they did, but nevertheless, this is what they were to do, not compose a creed that they would then insist that all Christians believe. What's the danger of doing that? If you get one thing wrong in the creed, then everybody's going to believe the wrong thing. That's why they're so dangerous. They may contain a lot of good points. They may contain a lot of scriptural points. In fact, they may be entirely scriptural. But the danger is if just one thing that is incorrect gets in it and everybody is taught that creed, then everybody's going to believe the wrong thing. And that's why we don't do that. That's why we use the scriptures to make a case on any Bible subject. They combated error then by writing the New Testament epistles to set those matters straight. Thus, if someone is in error, we do not write a creed. We cite the scriptures that their teaching conflicts with. And that's how we deal with those problems. Now, in AD 325, we have the Nicene Creed. Now remember, prior to this time, there had been a couple of centuries where the church was in and out of persecution. Sometimes it was very intense, sometimes it was not at all. But there were periods where Christians were clearly persecuted just for being Christians. In 311, 12, and 13, that all changed, when Constantine became the emperor. And he not only put an end to the persecution, some of which had been very intense just prior to that, he established Christianity as the official state religion. That did not help, believe it or not, because that's when things began to really go awry. But in AD 325, it was decided to establish orthodoxy to combat errors which had written concerning the nature of the Godhead. And that is the subject then of the Nicene Creed. So let's take a look at it in light of the scriptures. It is shorter than what it's going to look like, because I'm making comments on it as we go through. It's really not very long. But it begins, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. Well, certainly we do believe in the one Father over all. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. We also see that in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all mentioned as the one God. However, the language here is just a little bit ambiguous. It's hard to tell whether they're saying we believe in the one God and he only is the Father. Now, as you read further, you find out that's not the case. But the first thing that you might conclude is that is what they're saying. However, it is not. So we agree that God, the Father, is part of the Godhead. The reason that we have to deal with this is because of the Arian heresy. And the Arian heresy, which possibly gave rise to the Nicene Creed, is that there is only one in the Godhead, the Father. Jesus is not part of a Godhead, nor is the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what Arius believed in those days, and it's what Jehovah's Witnesses still believe. They still believe the same thing that was an error back all these centuries ago. They believe Jesus is a created being. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person. They are as wrong as they can be in both things. But we're not going to write a creed to try to prove that. We just go to the New Testament to show that that thinking is false. So that's what they were trying to do here, is to clarify it, but they did not do a very good job of clarifying the issue. Okay, so we believe in the Father and, going back to the creed, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now, I know that is an attempt to clarify things, but I don't see that it does. Most of it is intelligible, but what is very God? I have no idea what is meant by that. Is there something that's very God and then something that's not so much God? You're either God or you're not. There's no degrees. You either are he or you are not he. And so that is confusing. But this statement is also confusing in its affirmation that Jesus is begotten but not created. What's the difference exactly in that? Jesus is the same essence and the substance of the Father, as it goes on to state, as is the Holy Spirit, but neither of them were created. They were not begotten. They were not created. They are eternal. And so that part, at least, is confusing. They are begotten but not created. What does that mean? It goes on to, we go on to say that Jesus was only begotten in one sense. Well, two, actually. He was begotten in a physical sense, not a spiritual sense. He was begotten as it pertains to being born of Mary. That's how he was begotten. He was not begotten in some spiritual sense before the creation. His being begotten is him coming to the earth and living a physical life and being carried in the womb of Mary. The New Testament does speak of one other sense, and that is Jesus being begotten from the dead. In Acts chapter 13, and verse 33, Paul makes this statement as he is preaching one of the longer sermons that we have of his in the New Testament. He says in Acts 13:33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, the begotten there is not referring to something that happened before the earth was created. It is not referring to Jesus coming to earth as a child of Mary. It is being begotten from the dead. It's referring to the resurrection. And so that's the other sense that we find that used, but it doesn't relate to the other two that we've been discussing. Jesus was not begotten from eternity, because that would have involved actually a creation. Some theologians argue that Jesus is eternally begotten, which makes no sense whatsoever. How are you eternally begotten? I have no idea how that would occur. The Bible is clear that Jesus is part of the Godhead. He counted his equality with God a thing not to be grasped or to be held onto. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He is God. He is worshiped as God. He forgives sin, something that only God can do. And so he is of the same nature, but there was not a time that he did not exist. He has always been co-equal. He has always been co-eternal with the Father, as has the Holy Spirit. And so if he were a created being or a begotten being, it would not be appropriate to worship him. It would not be appropriate for him to forgive sins. And yet these things are the case. And so that misconception is wrong. The next phrase is, by whom, now referring to Jesus again, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth. Well, here we find something that is absolutely, unequivocally, what the Bible teaches. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, notice, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So when they say that Jesus is the one through whom the worlds are made, they are absolutely correct. Who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's also notice Colossians chapter 1, because it relates to this also, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, meaning the preeminent one. For by him all things were created that are in heaven. See, they have both this in here, both in heaven and on earth. That are created in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So they got this totally correct. The other is kind of foggy as to what some of the wording means, but this is totally accurate. Now we go to the next section, and that is who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. Well, that's exactly right too, isn't it? Isn't that what John 1:1-14 say? The Word became flesh for our salvation. Did Jesus not say, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10? And again, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So again, this section is totally correct. Then the next phrase, he suffered, and the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. Well, that's accurate, but it leaves a little bit out, don't you think? First Corinthians, and this is why you don't want a creed. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, states it far better. 1 Corinthians 15, even just verses 3 and 4, states it a lot better. We read in that passage, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Now notice, he just didn't suffer. There's no reason assigned here. It's not inaccurate. It just doesn't give the complete picture. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried." See, there's nothing here about, it's implied, I guess. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, we don't find him ascending into heaven until Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So there's no time element that is given between the resurrection here and the ascension, thus making it seem almost simultaneous rather than being separated by a period of 40 days. Once again, you just don't need a creed. You need what the scriptures teach. "From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." Well, that's true. He is in heaven. He is coming from heaven, and he is going to judge the quick and the dead. You recall how 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 describes the second coming of Christ from heaven. Other scriptures relate to that. Jesus is going to be the judge of the living and the dead. John 5 and verse 27, he said that he would be. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And so all of this is accurate. And then the last phrase is, "and in the Holy Ghost." Not much there, huh? We don't even have an explanation of who the Holy Spirit is. We just have this creed concluding with those words. So this is the original Nicene Creed that was written in AD 325. Now, you might say, I don't remember seeing anything about the Catholic Church being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. I don't remember that part in there. That's because it wasn't in there. Not in the original that was composed in AD 325. In AD 381, it was amended by the Council of Constantinople. And it's basically the same, but occasionally something's omitted, and there are some things that are added. So let's take a brief comparison of the two. The only thing that is different between the first and the second is that they added the words "of heaven and earth" and "of." That didn't really change a whole lot. It's still accurate. And in the one Lord Jesus Christ, they added the phrase "before all worlds" or eons. in this. So again, that's not a great difference. By whom all things were made, they added both in heaven and on the earth. Well, that's fine. We read that in the text, so that was a good addition. It didn't change anything or invalidate anything. Who for us men and our salvation came down, and they added the words from heaven. Yeah, okay, great. Nothing wrong with that. And was made man, and then they added, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary, and was made men. Well, they wanted to be more precise on that point. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is absolutely what the scriptures teach. So they did not hurt anything by adding those words. They just made it more complete. He suffered, and the third day he arose again. They added some words here. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. Okay, well, that's a historical fact. That's a biblical fact. There's nothing wrong with adding those words. And was buried. Now, they had left that out earlier, but they added it here. And arose again the third day according to the scriptures. They added that, and of course we read that from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And ascended into heaven, and they added these words, and sits on the right hand of the Father. Well, that was mentioned in Hebrews 1:3. It's mentioned elsewhere. So again, they made it a little fuller and did not take away anything that belonged, but actually made it better when they added those words. From thence, he will come to judge, and they added the words with glory. Okay. The quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Well, that's absolutely true. So all of their additions have been fine from the original to the revised. Now, the last line, and in the Holy Ghost. Remember, we said they didn't really say much about the Holy Spirit. Well, they added all these words. So they decided that they needed to say something. So they did. And here's what they said. The Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. See, they're wanting to make sure that everyone understands that all three are part of the Godhead and that they are all worshipped and glorified. Now, while we're on that subject, though, let's point out that, again, who proceedeth from the Father? That sounds like some kind of generation, doesn't it? That sounds like some kind of begotten. So it seems to me like they're still fuzzy on this. No, the Holy Spirit didn't proceed from God. He has always been God, just as Jesus has always been God. And so once again, I think their wording is not good on that point. Everything else, yes, but not on that point. Who spoke by the prophets, in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, there isn't anything wrong with this wording. I don't know that the Catholic Church was called the Catholic Church in these days. What did they mean by the term Catholic? They meant by the term Catholic that membership in the Lord's Church was universal. That's what the word Catholic means. And so they were thinking probably what Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, a passage we often refer to. Beginning with Ephesians 2:14, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. In other words, the church was not designed for just the Jews. The church was not designed for just the Gentiles. The church is Catholic. It is universal in its appeal. And, of course, we find the same thing. I left out a word. The Lord and giver of... No, that's repeating this. Okay, we already dealt with all that. But what we wanted to notice is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Because this is a prophecy of the kingdom to come. And it's a well-known prophecy. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it goes on to say, he shall judge the nations. All nations shall flow to it. The church is universal. It is Catholic in that definition of the word. That it is absolutely correct to say that. The scriptures teach that. It is, we don't use the word because we don't want to be confused with the Catholic religion that later developed, but there's nothing wrong with the word or its definition. That's exactly what it means. It's universal. So that is what we see. Now, let's go on to the significance. Especially significant is the one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Remember, this is AD 381. Nobody had gotten off into faith only yet. That would take several centuries to do. So they were still teaching what is exactly taught in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and Ephesians 4 and verse 5. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's what they're quoting here. The one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. So they were exactly correct on that point. So to just summarize briefly, the Nicene Creed is correct in all that it says, except the way that they word Jesus being begotten and the Holy Spirit proceeding forth from God. That makes it sound like they are created beings when they are not. And that, once again, goes back to the main point of why we don't need creeds. Even though they were trying to clear the situation up, they possibly muddied the waters and confused people by wording it the way that they did. The New Testament teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal, co-equal. Jesus and the Holy Spirit didn't proceed from the Father. They have always existed just as he has. And so that's the New Testament picture of the Godhead. I'm not sure their view of it matches what the New Testament says, but they do all agree that the Son and the Holy Spirit have the same essence as the Father and are worthy of worship. Well, this evening, that answers the question, I hope. If there's any follow-up, let me know. But we do enjoy the fact that they taught what the scriptures did about salvation. It was mentioned earlier in the creed that Jesus came for our salvation, and that is true. And that salvation is received, forgiveness of sins is received in the one baptism that is described in the New Testament. If you have not been baptized in that one baptism, we invite you to do so this evening if you've repented of your sins. And if you already are a Christian, then continue to rejoice in your salvation, remembering those things that ought to be remembered by children of God. If we can help anyone spiritually tonight, let us know what we can do for you while we stand and while we sing.